Please turn once more, this time in the Gospel according to Matthew, to chapter 10. You can find Matthew 10 on the bottom of page 814. Matthew chapter 10. I'm going to read 1 to 25. We're going to consider 16 to 25. And I'll just put my footnote in now. The sermon owes a lot to John Chrysostom. I'll tell you that now so I don't have to keep credit to him. Everything really vivid and interesting in the sermon will be from him. All right, Matthew 10, reading from 1 to 25. And Jesus called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. The names of the 12 apostles are these. First, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother. James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector. James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus. Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, "Go nowhere among the Gentiles, and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And proclaim as you go, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.' Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. You received without paying, give without pay. Acquire no gold, nor silver, nor copper for your belts, no bag for your journey, nor two tunics, nor sandals, nor a staff, for the laborer deserves his food. And whatever town or village you enter, find out who is worthy in it, and stay there until you depart. As you enter the house, greet it. And if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. Truly, I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town. Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents, and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues. And you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say. For what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher, and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household?" When I was in seminary, taking class on the Gospels, Professor McCartney pointed out verse 23. "Truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes." He pointed that out and said, this is a very important verse in the history of unbelieving scholarship. Because there are scholars who don't believe the Bible is true and from God, and yet they study it. You might say, well, why do you bother? Well, you can get tenure. Right? You can publish books. You can be on NPR and Channel 12. All right? So there's plenty of scholars who don't think the Bible is of God, but they study it and pump out books on it. They'll be the kind of people you see on Channel 12. And what they said 100, 120, 140 years ago is all these people together agreed that there's no miracles, that there's no prophecy given now that comes true later, that basically God isn't really active in doing anything, so anything supernatural in the Bible isn't true. Now, you might think at that point you close the Bible and go have a sandwich, but these same people really liked all the moral teaching of Jesus. I mean, Jesus will tell you to love your neighbor better than anyone else, and they knew that's important. So they came up with the following schema. They said, here's how to read the Bible. Okay? If it's ethical teaching about love your neighbor, that's from Jesus. And if it's anything miraculous or supernatural or prophecy or end of the world, that's not from Jesus. All right, so where's it from? It's in there. He said, ah, we got it. That's made up by the disciples in the early church a long time later because they thought so highly of Jesus, they thought he was God, and they thought they would make him look good by pretending that he'd done all these miracles and said all these things that came true later. And so that's their schema. All right? You read any prophecy, any miracle, that's made up later to make Jesus look good. All right, so that's your schema. All right, so 120 years ago, you go into Harvard, take a Bible class, that's what you're getting. About 105 years ago, a bright young German, and all these guys were German, by the way, named Schweitzer, was reading his Bible. And he has it in his head. All right, if it's a prophecy that's made up by the church to make Jesus look good, got it. And he reads verse 23. Truly, I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. He says, now wait a minute. What does that mean, the Son of Man comes? And Schweitzer said, doesn't the Son of Man coming mean the end of the world? Doesn't that mean Jesus comes on Judgment Day and it's over? He says, now wait a minute. It's been 1900 years. Surely they got through the towns of Israel by now? After all, the apostles have been dead for 1800 years. He said, I don't see how this came true. And he said, and if I don't see how it came true, it's not a prophecy that makes Jesus look good. And if it's not a prophecy that makes Jesus look good, then what's it doing in there? And he says, you know what? I think Jesus must have said it. That's the only reason for it to be in there, because it wasn't made up to make him look good, because it doesn't look good. It looks bad. So he must have said it. And if he said it, that means Jesus wasn't like us. Jesus believed that God did things and that God was going to do things. Jesus wasn't a nice late 19th century liberal German. He was a wild-eyed Middle Eastern Jew. So all these guys, the first set of guys, they've been writing lives of Jesus in which Jesus would always end up looking about like them. Schweitzer wrote a different biography of Jesus. His Jesus is a lunatic. But he gets two things right. The first thing he gets right is that Jesus is not just like somebody who lived in 1880 or 1980. And secondly, Jesus did believe in prophecy and the end of the world. Now, what should we think about Jesus? You'll notice I try and give you a visual. I give you unbelieving stuff over here, and I give you unbelieving stuff over here, okay? What should we think about Jesus? Well, the thing to get, and there's a couple things to get from Schweitzer, not the lunatic part. But one thing we should get is trying to pick and choose through the Bible. I like this, so it's true. I don't like this, so it's not true. There's no integrity to that. There's no integrity. You're not learning from God. You're imposing on God. Who's the standard if you're going to choose what you like, what you don't like, what you think could happen, what you don't think? You're the standard. You're making yourself God. You're saying what you want to say and pretending that God is made in your image. Schweitzer gets that right. He says, none of that. No making God in your image. You take him the way he comes. Listen to the word of God. So that's the first thing. We need to be humble. Listen to the word of God. Jesus is who he is, not who you want to make him out to be. That's idolatry. Secondly, you've got to work hard. If the word of God doesn't make sense, you've got to read it again. You've got to ask around. You've got to read some of the believing scholars. There's unbelieving scholars and there's believing scholars. The believing scholars are more humble and tend to work harder to figure out what God meant. They're the ones worth reading. And from this passage, we're supposed to get this. Jesus is the king who calls you to a new kind of warfare. A peaceable warfare. A conquering through suffering. And the reason to fight in this upside down way is that God is acting and will act. God won't claim victories that are won with the world's weapons. God claims those victories that are won as we fight his way. Jesus, that is, tells us here to believe and to endure as sheep, as serpents and doves. And I'll come back to verse 23. believe as sheep, as serpents, and as doves. So as we get to verse 16, he has given the 12 power. He's given them their orders. He's relieved their anxiety about how they're going to eat. He's hinted that there are going to be perils to come. In verse 16, he says it very clearly. He says, I'm sending you as sheep in the midst of wolves. Why? Is that any way to treat a sheep? If you want to keep your sheep, do you send them in the midst of wolves? Do you send children to play in traffic? Why is Jesus sending them out as sheep in the midst of wolves? Well, here's why. Because that best shows Christ's power. That best shows Christ's power. If one army beats another army, you say it's because the general was smarter, or the weapons were better, or they had more numbers. You attribute it to the army. And if a wolf eats a sheep, you say that's how it works. But when sheep go out and wolves are changed, that's not how it works in the world. Then the power of God is clear. To change the nature of a thing, that's of God. Which is why Christians should be ashamed when they try to fight like wolves. That's disobedience. Christ doesn't feed wolves, he feeds sheep. And Christ doesn't claim the victory won by wolves. No, he claims the victories that are won when you endure abuse gently. That's why the Lord said to Paul, my grace is sufficient for you because my power is made perfect in your weakness. At times, we may be like sheep in the midst of wolves. What then? I'll respond, well, what did Paul say? So I will boast the more gladly in my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Jesus says, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Chrysostom muses. He could have said, I'm sending you out as lions. But then the power of God would have been obscured. Better that it be this way. You go out as sheep. And through your suffering, the wolves are changed and God is glorified by doing a mighty new thing, a merciful thing, showing mercy to wolves. But what is our part? We're not, in fact, sheep. We have minds. We're made in the image of God. What should we do? Well, we should be snakes and doves. He says, I'm sending you out as sheep, so be wise as serpents. That's a snake. You know, sheep are vulnerable for a lot of reasons. They don't run very fast. They don't fight very well. They get knocked over and can't get back up again. But sheep are also vulnerable for another reason. They're dumb. And Jesus here says, I'm sending you out as sheep, but I'm not telling you to be dumb. All right? That is not part of the comparison you're supposed to imitate. You're supposed to be wise as serpents. Now, that's jarring. The first time in the Bible you meet a wise, crafty serpent, it's Satan. So you got to say, now what do you mean, Jesus, that we're supposed to be like serpents? Well, serpents are pretty good at preserving their lives. The serpent sees you coming with a weapon to get it. It doesn't wait around. Boom, it goes down a hole. Shoom, it goes off into the tall grass. Ah, can't get it. Snakes get out of there. They preserve their lives. And so Jesus is saying, I'm sending you out as sheep. But don't just blunder your way into trouble. When your life is threatened, get out of the way. Now, you don't get to preserve your life by staying at home doing nothing, because I'm sending you out. You have to go out. Snakes are out and about, too. You have to go out. But as you're out and about, don't just stupidly get your head cut off. Escape into the tall grass. And Chrysostom thinks he can get one more meaning out of the snake. He says, snakes will give up anything to preserve their heads. Whatever they just will give it up to preserve the head. And so you give up anything to preserve the faith. Give up your home. Flee. Do whatever you have to do to preserve the faith. Because just as a snake is okay as long as it's got its head, so you will be okay as long as you have the faith. So be wise as snakes. But people hate snakes. They're usually negative. So we need a balance. Jesus gives it. Be innocent as doves. Again, he's saying, I'm only interested in the self-preservation instinct of the snake. I'm not talking about the bite. I'm not talking about the venom. I'm not talking about the intimidation. Rather than the aggressiveness of the snake, be harmless as a dove. You know about doves. They're these kind of pudgy little birds. They coo real nice. They fly around, and they don't eat anything. Well, they eat something, but that's not a predator. All right? He says, don't be a silly dove, be wise as a snake. But just as we have the expression, it wouldn't hurt a fly, he says, that should be you. Be harmless as a dove. Because by being harmless as a dove, you continue to be the sheep that Jesus sent you out to be. And by being wise as snakes, you maintain the initiative and continue the mission. Jesus continues, you need to understand things are going to get worse later on. Through verse 16, he's talking about that mission that those 12 disciples were about to go on. From verse 17 to 22, he seems to talk about later missions. So through 16, they're about to do that. 17 to 22, it doesn't seem like that stuff happened on that mission. It's happened later missions. Now, you might say, well, why does he give them instructions at one point for two different times? And some believing scholars say he didn't. Matthew just pulls together everything on discipleship and says it at one place, like an encyclopedia. You can open up to the article here, Matthew 10, article on discipleship. But you can also read it as saying, no, there's a good reason for Jesus to teach them about the future things at this point. He wanted them to see the power of his foresight so they'd see that Jesus is Lord. He knew what would happen. He wanted them to know that their sufferings that would come later were not the result of his weakness. It was part of the plan. He wanted them not to be discouraged when they suffered. They should just see, okay, this is confirmation. Jesus knew this too. And he told them right then, not only because they had to be told repeatedly that their career would be suffering and not all glory, but also because when is he supposed to tell them? If he waits till the night he's betrayed, say, they could scarcely handle all the discouragement of his crucifixion as it was. To pile on more discouragement, oh, and by the way, you're going to be hated by everybody, would have been too much for them. So he spreads it out. He spreads out the discouraging news. So as he'd already told them, the bridegroom would be taken away, and then they would fast. Now he explains further. On this trip, they weren't betrayed and arrested and beaten and executed, but they were alerted. It's going to get worse. So don't get proud. Keep relying on God. Things will get worse. Expect to be hated, he says. Beware of men, for they'll deliver you over to courts. Which men? Any men. Opposition could come from anybody. He says, don't be sure that your family will help you. Brother will deliver brother to death and children their parents. How do you feel about expect to be hated? Do you appreciate that? Is that a consolation? Well, I've been in a situation once where that was a bit of a consolation. As I've told you before, when I was in college, we did what most college Christian groups don't do. We got right in the campus's face with the truth of the gospel. We got the best boards on campus. We made them as neon as we could, and suddenly, boom, we had Jesus is Lord right in their faces for 10 weeks. And the campus hated it. Which on their terms is strange, because the campus liked to talk about how they loved diversity and how they were tolerant and how they loved multiculturalism. And here we were. And if you wanted a multiracial group, Christian Fellowship was admirably multiracial. On their terms, their hostility was a little bit hard to explain, but not on Christ's terms. Christ explains it. And so it was confirmation. When you're hated, and that confirms what Jesus had to say, all right, this isn't something strange. This is part of the plan. This is proof that Jesus knew what he's talking about. And Jesus has another consolation here. It's all for the sake of his name, which implies we have to claim his name. We have to say that we're Christian and not hide that. When we say, why do I suffer these things? Why not sell out and fit in? It's for the sake of Jesus. You know that if you love somebody, you suffer things for them. And Jesus here calls us to love him. And he's well worth loving. As Tim Keller likes to put it this way, Jesus is the only Savior who will fill the God-sized hole in your soul. And if you fail him, he will forgive you. And as for fitting in, I just want to fit in. What for? Why do you want to fit in with a selfish, trivial world? Fit in with people just as confused as anyone else. No, Jesus says, expect to be hated for my name's sake. Expect to be arrested and put on trial. Now, praise God, in recent history, American Christians have not needed to expect to be arrested and put on trial. Praise God for that. We don't know about the future. But in the 50 Muslim countries in the world, and there are 50 Muslim-majority countries at least, Christians can very much expect to be arrested or tried or executed, not to mention North Korea, China, Vietnam, and some others. And so we see this happen in Acts. In Acts 5 and 16, the apostles get flogged. In Acts 13, 18, and 23, they're brought before governors and proconsuls. In Acts 25, Paul's brought before a king. The book ends with Paul waiting to be brought before the emperor. And in Acts 12, the apostle James is put to death. The crises of verses 17 and 22, they don't seem to have happened on that trip right then, but they happened to the apostles quite soon. It's in the book of Acts. And they had this consolation: when you're brought before kings, don't be anxious about what you're going to say. Now, how are you not going to be anxious about what you're going to say if you're brought before kings? Well, he says, the Spirit of your Father will give you the words. And John Calvin comments, and a lot of his students became martyrs. He would send his students. He was in a safe place in Switzerland, but he was a Frenchman. And he would send his French students back in the Catholic France, and then they would get martyred. And he commented, we've seen this happen. We've seen people who we thought had very modest ability speak extremely well when they're on trial for their lives. We've seen this happen, he said. And that's what we read in Acts chapter 4. Peter and John are first brought before the Sanhedrin, and they speak well. And the Sanhedrin is struck by it. These guys aren't orators. They're not specially trained. How are these uneducated men so bold in front of us? Now, this is a passage that can be abused. All right? Don't be anxious what you're to speak. It'll be given you in that hour. It does not mean that I should come up here with no preparation. And I certainly don't. It's not the same context. I have not been arrested and dragged here. And you're not kings who are putting me on trial. It's not the same context. Nor does it mean that if a Christian wants to speak on a political issue, that he should show up at the hearing with no idea what he's going to say, because it'll be given him in that. I've seen that, and it's been disastrous. It's not the same context. Right? Claim the promise in the right situation. You'll notice here that Jesus is speaking of the Spirit of your Father. He's gradually unveiling the Trinity. Here the Son speaks about the Spirit and the Father. So Jesus says, expect to be hated, to be arrested and tried. Expect to be flogged and executed. And more Christians have died for the faith in the 20th century, that is the century we just finished, than in the previous 19 put together. So if you think that martyrdom was something that only happened back when, you're not paying attention. There are more Christian martyrs in the 20th century than in the first 19 put together. You say, where is this happening? Well, Africa, Islamic countries, China, Vietnam, North Korea, under Nazi Germany, under the communists, all over the place. Colombia. Happens in many places. Not here, thank God. But that doesn't mean that it's not happening. Now, when a Christian dies for the faith, where's the victory? The person's alive, the person's dead, the person's buried. Where's the victory? Well, the victory is in preferring Jesus to life itself. That shows the power of God. That shows that the faith is genuine. That glorifies God. Jesus himself died rather than recant or slip away. He could have slipped away in the garden. He didn't have to stick around to get arrested. No, he died rather than change the mission. And as he went on to death, so must those who follow him. All but one of the faithful apostles was put to death. And the last one died in exile. So one scholar said, he called them to minister as he ministered and to suffer as he suffered. And we get to observe the power of it. These 12 apostles, 11, they spread the gospel to the whole world. Every nation in the world now, you can find Christians. How did that happen? The force of armies? No, that's how the Muslims spread their faith. No, Christ spreads it by the witness and the suffering of his messengers. So expect to be hated, to be arrested and tried, flogged, executed, and slandered. If people hate you, they'll slander you. If they want to kill you, they need to say bad things about you to justify themselves. And so if they call Jesus Beelzebul, the devil, they'll call you the same. He says, expect that. And again, be consoled. In this, you become like Jesus. We become like the Master. What an honor to suffer as he suffers. And notice his warm regard. He says, in this, we become part of his household. He claims us. He calls us close to himself. You're part of a household, he says. when you suffer this way. So Jesus tells them, and through them us, expect to be hated, arrested, tried, flogged, executed, and slandered. Which raises the obvious question. Why do that? Why didn't the apostles ask for a bathroom break and run away and never come back? Why do they stick around after that? Because they believe Jesus when he says, the one who endures to the end will be saved. And he doesn't mean at the last second you won't die if they're trying to kill you. That means whether you live or you die, God is your God and you have been granted eternal life. And Islam, again, is most perverse. Islam calls people who die killing other people martyrs. And Christ says, no, you're a martyr, a witness to my love, if you are put to death, not if you die while killing other people. No, Christ calls those who die as sheep and harmless doves martyrs. Because if it's to Christ's love that you want to witness, you need to witness in Christ's way. And if you do, he says, you will be saved, no matter what you suffer in the interim. Now, what does Jesus mean by verse 23? Right? I left you hanging. I left you with Schweitzer's unbelief. What does verse 23 mean? Well, when he starts talking about the Son of Man coming, that language comes from Daniel 7. That's why we read that. And if you read carefully in Daniel 7, you see that after all of the chaos of the beasts coming up and getting killed and so on, then there's one like a Son of Man who comes on the clouds to the Ancient of Days. Right? The Son of Man comes in the Daniel 7 to God, not to earth, but to God. It's a picture of a man going from somewhere to God, and he receives an eternal kingdom. And that's very hopeful in context. The human empires have been like beasts, killing and trampling, and God gives the eternal kingdom, however, to someone like a human. Now, Jesus clearly promised that he will return to earth. At the ascension, the angels say, as he left, so he'll return. Jesus said, the day is coming when everyone in the grave will hear my voice and come out. So the New Testament says, the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised, and we will always be with him. The Apostles' Creed has it right. From whence Jesus will come to judge the living and the dead. This phrase from Daniel, the coming of the Son of Man, however, can refer to the part about he ascended into heaven. Jesus ascended into heaven. He went on the clouds to the Father to receive the eternal kingdom. Coming out of the Son of Man might also refer at times to he sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. Why? To rule the eternal kingdom that he had been given. This not only fits Daniel 7, it fits passages like this and others that talk about the Son of Man coming in that generation. So, when you read the coming of the Son of Man, you're reading about Jesus ascending to God to be clothed with an eternal kingdom. And different people see this, that is, different people experience the present reign of Jesus at different times. And so different people, you could say, see or experience the Son of Man coming at different times in history. Chapter 25, verse 31, he says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he'll sit on his throne and all the nations will be gathered. All right, in that place, the Son of Man coming means Judgment Day. Right, that's what we think of normally. Son of Man coming, Judgment Day, in that case. But in chapter 26, he said to the high priest, from now on, you'll see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power. From now on doesn't sound like something that hasn't happened yet. So that's a reference either to Jesus ascending or to perhaps to the temple being destroyed. And at the end of the book, Jesus says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. So, go make disciples of all nations. You don't have the Son of Man there, but you have the idea that he has received all authority in heaven and on earth. You have the eternal kingdom, and then you have a mission to the whole world. So I think 28:18 and 19 tells you how to interpret 10:23, where the mission is only to Israel. Jesus here is saying, when, 12 apostles, you are persecuted in one town, on this mission to Israel, flee to the next town in Israel, and keep moving through Israel. Why? Because you won't be able to finish Israel before the Son of Man rises from the dead, ascends to heaven, and receives all authority. When that happens, the mission is going to expand to the whole world, Israel included. But you won't be able to concentrate on your own people, Israel, at that point. So for now, move fast through Israel. Don't stick around where you're not wanted. Time is short. Keep moving through Israel. Get as far as you can, because you won't finish it before the Son of Man rises and receives authority. I think that's how you understand 10:23. Now, what does this all mean for you? As I said, in the first place, this is all for the apostles. But in a significant way, this is for us as well. What should we do? Well, we are obviously not to be wolves. We're to be sheep. We're to be harmless as doves. It's not for us to conquer by force. Now, Christian history is long and varied. And in 2,000 years, the gospel has been spread in every possible way. So here and there, you can find the gospel spread by force. King Olaf, Norway. But it is largely spread peacefully. Christ is conquering the world through sheep. He is impressing the world through medical missionary doctors who go to treat Ebola, for example. The gospel is spreading peacefully. And this shows Christ's power, so we should be the more strengthened to do what he said and be sheep and be harmless as doves. And though you preserve your life with the wisdom of a snake, that's it for being like a snake. Other than knowing when to escape, we're to be like a dove or like a wise sheep. Secondly, we're to beware of men. Some people get consolation in their families, and some people don't. And when God blesses a home, that's a beautiful thing. But Jesus warns us you can't count on that. Some believe, some don't believe, some may be wolves. Some people, I know, have left Islam to become Christian. They're afraid of their own families now. Jesus here is not over the top. If anything, he understates the danger when he says brother will deliver brother over. In some cases, brother won't deliver brother at all. He'll just kill him himself. So take care to find your real consolation in Jesus Christ, not in your family. And should you find yourself really persecuted, really in danger for your life, flee like a snake. But it says that they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. When the Islamic State told the Christians in Mosul, you can convert, you can pay the tax, you can flee, or you can die, they did the right thing. They fled. That's what Jesus said to do. That's what they did. They did what they're supposed to do. Pray that we don't have to do that. But if you have a way to give and help the fugitives, that would be a worthy cause. And endure to the end. Chrysostom says, you know, the apostles are greater than Pericles of Athens. Pericles rallied the Greeks to fight the Persians. And though they were outnumbered, they won. That's what the movie 300 is about. He said, well, that was great, but the apostles are much greater. The apostles fought, not Xerxes, but the devil. Not the Persians, but the world. Not in one crisis, but a whole life long. And they conquered by being sheep. Because the Spirit of God was in them. They won by converting and not by slaying. But if you feel like you're weak and that all this is far beyond you, that you can barely fight it all, what do you need? We need exercise. You can't win at Olympic wrestling, says Chrysostom, if you've never wrestled, if you're not wrestling, if you haven't been coached in the school. So then you need spiritual exercise. Where will you get it? There's plenty who provoke you to anger. There's plenty that provokes you to lust. There's plenty that provokes you to envy. So exercise your patience and remain self-controlled and gentle. Exercise your self-control and remain pure. Exercise your faith and remain content. Be like Job. How did Job handle the onslaught of calamities? He'd been exercising. Every day he'd been exercising himself spiritually with the prayers and sacrifices. Otherwise, he would not have endured. So since Christ has enlisted you in his army, and you don't know when you will move on to another phase of service, exercise yourself with spiritual war against these sins that entangle you, and thus build yourself up to endure wherever your conflict takes you. Let's join together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we pray that we would not become lazy and soft due to the lack of persecution. We pray that with great alertness, we would exercise ourselves against the sins that do menace us. So, Lord, help us to exercise ourselves against anger and lust and envy and whatever other sin entangles us. Lord, we pray for our brothers and sisters throughout the world who are persecuted, who are having to flee from one town to the next, who are being arrested and flogged and executed. And we thank you for their steadfastness. We thank you for their strength and their example. And we pray, Lord, both that you would deliver them and bring their sufferings to an end. And we pray, Lord, for their persecutors, that you would bring many persecutors also to be converted and to be obedient to you, the Lord Jesus Christ. Help them to see that there is no glorious God in a religion of killing. Help them to understand the Lord Jesus Christ and the grace and mercy that God now extends to all who repent and believe. So, Lord, we pray for the relief of our brothers and sisters, and we pray that you would strengthen us. We thank you for the great peace and safety that we enjoy. We thank you that we can open up the windows and sing boldly with nothing to fear. But we pray, Lord, that we would not forget our brothers and sisters, and that we would exercise ourselves spiritually. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.